William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Tonight I want to think with you on the subject of hindrances to answered prayer. One of the things in which we rejoice as born-again children of God is that our God is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. What a thrill it is to be able to go to the Lord in prayer, to ask Him for something, and then to receive that which we ask of Him from Him. This has been true of God's people all down through the course of history. I think of a man by the name of Hezekiah. He was king of the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C. While he was king, there was another king by the name of Sennacherib who was king of Assyria on the warpath. He had conquered one nation after another, and then he sent a letter to King Hezekiah. And in this letter, he boasted about how great he was and about how great things he had done. Then he said, "Now, Hezekiah, the most sensible thing for you to do is simply to lift the white flag of surrender. The gods of all these other nations that we have conquered have not been able to deliver them. And do you think that Jehovah is going to be able to deliver you? No way. So the best thing for you to do is simply to surrender." But Hezekiah had other ideas. And he just took that letter and he spread it before the Lord and said, "Now, Lord, I want you to listen to all the boasting that King Sennacherib of Assyria is doing. And Lord, if it be your will, I would appreciate it so much if you would just deliver me and the people of Israel from him and from the nation of Assyria." The Lord went right to work and answered that prayer. So that night he sent the angel of the Lord out. We're told that some 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were killed in one night. The next morning the ground was simply littered with the corpses of those dead soldiers. King Sennacherib, that boastful, wicked king, had to go back to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, like a whipped dog with its tail between its legs. Now, can't you see, Hezekiah? I'm sure he's not going to miss an opportunity like this to encourage his people about how God answers prayer. He said, "Do you want proof that God answers prayer? Just look at all those corpses all over the ground, some 185,000 of them, and you will see that our God is a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God." I think of another man by the name of Elijah. He was a great prophet of the Lord. And one day he strolled into the presence of King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel, who was king in the 9th century B.C. And as he strolled into his presence, he just lifted his eyes toward heaven, and he said, "Lord, I want you to shut up the heavens so that there won't be any rain." And the Lord answered that prayer. And for the next 3.5 years, not one drop of rain came down, neither was there any dew found on the ground. And when that 3.5-year period was up, Elijah prayed again. And he said, "Lord, I want you to send us a little rain now, if it be your will." And the Lord answered his prayer, and the rain came down, and once more there was dew upon the ground. And I can just see Elijah as he seeks to encourage the Lord's people in prayer. Say, "Now, do you have any doubt in your mind that God answers prayer? Well, just look at what he did in answer to my prayer. The evidence is plain. He held back the rain and the dew for 3.5 years, and then when we prayed again, he sent the rain. He sent the dew." I think of a man by the name of D.L. Moody. One day, D.L. Moody stood at 153 Institute Place in Chicago, Illinois, which was then a vacant lot. He thought to himself, "You know, this would be a wonderful place to have a Bible school." And so he prayed and he said, "Lord, if it please you, just give me this vacant lot so that I can have a Bible school." And the Lord answered that prayer, and today on that location stands the Moody Bible Institute with its worldwide ministry. I can think of many more people down through the course of history who have prayed and who have received specific answers to their prayers. But one of the saddest things I know is that there are some of God's people who can't point to a single thing and say, "See, I prayed for this, and the Lord answered my prayer, and here is the evidence for all to see to the glory of God." Now, why is that? Why is it that some folk do not receive answers to their prayers? Well, the Word of God suggests several reasons why that is so. And I would like to look at some of those reasons with you tonight. And the first reason I want you to notice is simply this, that the reason the Lord doesn't answer our prayers is because of sin in our lives. Sin is the first hindrance to answered prayer. Now notice what we read in Psalm 66 and verse 18. We read, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now the word "regard" means to see, and it would be better translated, "If I had seen," and then you have the word "iniquity," which is literally the word "wickedness." And so the psalmist says, "If I had seen iniquity," that is wickedness, "in my heart," with the idea being that he had seen that wickedness, and he had refused to forsake that wickedness, he says, "The Lord will not hear me." That is, if I had looked into my heart, and I had seen wickedness there, and I had refused to forsake that wickedness, he says, "The Lord would not have heard me." That is, the Lord would not have answered my prayer. Now, in this particular context, we find that the psalmist was in deep trouble. He was in deep distress. And as he was in the midst of that trouble and distress, he simply went to the Lord in prayer, and he said, "Lord, if you'll only get me out of this trouble, if you'll only get me out of this distress, there are certain things that I will do for you." Now, he didn't tell the Lord he would do those things for him to bargain with him, but he told the Lord that he would do those things simply to express his gratitude to the Lord if he would only deliver him from this trouble in which he found himself. Now, the Lord answered the psalmist's prayer. And unlike so many of us who make promises to the Lord when we're in great trouble and great distress, and then once the Lord delivers us, we forget all about them, that's not the way it was with the psalmist. When the Lord delivered him, he remembered those promises that he made to the Lord, and he fulfilled them, each and every one. Now, when you come down to verse 18, the psalmist has been delivered from that trouble, but he's reflecting back on that situation. And he says in verse 18, "If at that time, when I was in the midst of my trouble, when I was in the midst of my distress, if at that time I had seen wickedness in my heart, and I had refused to forsake that wickedness," he said, "the Lord would not have heard my prayer. He would not have answered my prayer and delivered me from that trouble or from that distress." Now, just as that was so with the psalmist, so it is with you and with me. If we are in trouble and distress, and we look into our hearts and we see wickedness there, and we refuse to forsake that wickedness, the Lord says, "Don't expect me to answer your prayer, because I simply will not do it." Now let me make this very, very practical. Suppose you are in deep distress, and you want to go to the Lord in prayer and say, "Lord, I really need you at this particular time." But all the while, you're holding a grudge against another brother or sister in the Lord. You know that that grudge is wrong. You know that you shouldn't be holding it. But you have no intention of giving up that grudge. You are determined that you're going to hold on to that grudge against that brother or sister in the Lord. The Lord says, "Listen, don't you pray to me and ask me to deliver you from your trouble, because I will not do it." As long as that grudge is there, and as long as you have no intention of forsaking that grudge, he says, "I will not hear any prayer that you offer to me." Again, suppose you want to go to the Lord in prayer, and you have an evil association. It may be in an ecclesiastical realm, it may be in the business world, but you know that association that you have according to the Word of God is wrong. And yet you have no intention of breaking that association. The Lord says, "Listen, don't you come to me in prayer and ask me to help you in the midst of this situation, because I won't do it." As long as that evil association is there and there is no intent on your part to break that association, he says, "I will not answer your prayer." Again, suppose you go to the Lord in prayer and you have a habit that you know according to the Word of God is sin. You know that it is wrong, and you have no intention of giving up that habit. The Lord says, "Listen, don't pray to me. because I will not answer your prayer. I will not hear your prayer. Again, suppose you go to the Lord in prayer, and someone has injured you, and you are bent on getting even with that person in some way because of that injury which that person has done to you, and you have no intention of giving up that bent that you have, that inclination that you have to get even with that person. The Lord says, don't pray to me, because I will not hear your prayer. If we see wickedness in our hearts, when we go to the Lord in prayer and we refuse to forsake that wickedness, the Lord says, I will not answer your prayer. Now, this same truth is brought out in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. Just turn there for a few moments with me. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. On this occasion, the people of Israel were facing a real threat to their national security. And they went to the Lord in prayer, and they prayed, Lord, deliver us from this threat. Remove this threat, so we won't have this threat staring us in the face. But the Lord didn't answer their prayers. And so they began to conjecture why it was that the Lord didn't answer their prayers. And as they began to conjecture, someone came up with a brilliant idea. He said, well, maybe the Lord is not the same as he was in those good old days. You remember those good old days when the Lord brought the people of Israel out of Egypt and how he brought them across the Red Sea? Maybe the Lord is not the same as he was in the good old days. Maybe his hand has been cut off. That is, maybe he's been rendered powerless, so he just can't deliver like he used to do in those good old days gone by. Then somebody else came up with another suggestion and said, well, maybe that's not it. Maybe the Lord is hard of hearing. Maybe he just can't hear our prayers anymore. And Isaiah got wind of what the people of Israel were doing. And when he got wind of it, he rebuked them very severely. Now notice how he starts in chapter 59. He starts off with the word, behold. He wants to call their attention to what he's about to say. He says, now listen, don't miss it. Pay close attention. Behold, he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Listen, folks, there's nothing wrong with the Lord. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord hasn't been rendered powerless so he can no longer deliver from the troubles and difficulties with which you are faced. There's nothing wrong with the power of the Lord. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save or deliver you from this threat to your national security, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. The Lord is not hard of hearing. He can hear just as well today as he ever could. In fact, Isaiah says, there's nothing wrong with the Lord at all. Instead of there being something wrong with the Lord, he says there is something wrong with you. It's not the Lord's fault that your prayers aren't answered. Instead of that, he says in verse 2, but your iniquities have separated, or more literally, have become separators, middle walls of partition between you and your God. There is God. Here you are. And your sins are like middle walls of partition between you and your God. So that when you pray, your prayers can't get through those middle walls of partition to God, and his answers can't get back to you. And so he says, your iniquities have separated or become separators, as it is in the Hebrew, between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. What does it mean to have God's face hidden from you? Well, we're told in the Word of God that when God causes his face to shine upon you, remember you said that this morning in your benediction, it means that God manifests his favor to you. Now, when he withholds his favor from you, it means he hides his face. He won't manifest his favor to you. And Isaiah says, your sins have hidden his face from you. That is, have caused God to withhold his favor from you, that he will not hear. That is, he will not answer your prayer. You're asking God to do something. God will not manifest his favor to you by doing what you ask him to do, because your sins are like middle walls of partition between you and your God, keeping your prayers from getting through to God and his answers from getting back to you. One day, Dr. John R. Rice was holding some special meetings in St. Paul, Minnesota. And when he was concluding the service, he gave an invitation, and there were a number of people that responded. One of them was a young lady. And when the service was over, the pastor's wife took this young lady back into one of the rooms so that she might deal with her. The mother of this young lady came up and, in a very gruff voice, said to Dr. Rice, "Where is my daughter?" Well, Dr. Rice didn't know who her daughter was, and so he said, "Who is she?" And so when the woman told Dr. Rice, he said, "Well, the pastor's wife is dealing with her back in the infirmary room." And then he looked the woman straight in the eye and he said, "Come, are you saved? Have you trusted the Lord as your own personal Savior?" And all of a sudden, her whole tone of voice changed. And she said, "Well, tell you the truth, Dr. Rice, I don't know whether I am a child of God or not. I don't know if I'm saved or not." She said, "May I speak with you for a few moments?" And so she proceeded to tell Dr. Rice the following story. She said, "14 years ago, my husband died. And when my husband died, I was left with two small children to rear. I didn't know how I was going to be able to do it. And so one day, when the children went off to school, I set fire to our house. The house burned down. I collected $800 from the insurance company. I took that money. I came here to St. Paul. I got myself a place to live. I got myself a livelihood. And for the past 14 years, I've been able to make it financially." Dr. Wright, "For the past 14 years, I have never been able to pray. Every time I try to pray, every time I go to the Lord to ask Him something, it's as if the Lord just speaks back to me and says, 'What about that $800? And she said, "Dr. Wright, what am I going to do? I just can't go on like this any longer. I just can't stand it any longer. Dr. Rice, what am I going to do?" Dr. Rice said, "You know what you have to do. You've got to confess that sin to the Lord. And you've got to go to the insurance company and make it right." And she said, "But if I do that and I go to the insurance company, they may put me in jail." She didn't realize that there was a statute of limitations, but she thought she would be put in jail. And so Dr. Rice said, "Well, what's better, to make it right with God and be in jail, or go on the way you are now?" She said, "I just cannot go on the way I am any longer." Then she said, "But Dr. Rice, what about my children? What are they going to think when they find their own mother is a thief, is a crook? What's going to happen to the impact of that knowledge upon them?" Dr. Rice said, "Well, what's better, to confess it to the Lord and let the Lord take care of your children, or to go on the way you are now and risk that one day your children are going to find out anyway?" And she said, "Well, it's better for me to make it right with the Lord." Then she sort of stumbled. You know how we do when we get in situations and we know we ought to do something, we really don't want to do it. And she said, "But Dr. Rice, I'm just not sure I can find that insurance company." Well, Dr. Rice got down the brass tack very quickly, and he said, "Now, suppose that you were on the other foot. Suppose that insurance company owed you $800. Do you think you could find that insurance company?" Well, her head dropped very, very quickly. She saw the point very quickly. She knew that if she really wanted to, she would be able to find that insurance company. And she confessed her sin to the Lord, and she made it right with the insurance company. But just think of it, folks. Here was a woman who for 14 years was never able to pray. That's a long time. Never able to fellowship. Never able to commune with God. Why? Because there was that sin as a middle wall of partition between her and her God, so that her prayers couldn't get through to God and His answers couldn't get through back through to her. And this is the way it is with sin. And folks, what you and I need to do is to observe those sins in our lives. And we need to break down those middle walls of partition which we have erected by committing those sins, by confessing those sins to the Lord, so that there will be absolutely nothing between our soul and the Savior, so that we can go to God and pray and receive His answer that He wants to give to us. T.A. Tenley wrote a beautiful hymn, and I will never forget hearing his son sing. The words go something like this: "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between." Here then is the first hindrance to answered prayer. It's the sin in our lives. But notice the second hindrance, and the second hindrance is prayerlessness. Now turn over with me to the book of James, chapter 4, and look at verse 2. James, chapter 4, and verse 2. Here we see the second hindrance to answered prayer, namely prayerlessness. We simply don't ask God for that which we want. Verse 2 says, ye lust. Now remember, James is writing to those Christians who were scattered abroad outside the land of Palestine. They were Jews who had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so he says, now, you lust. That is, you want something that you don't have. You don't have any rightful claim to it. You lust, you want it, and you don't have it. So what do? You will go so far as to kill in an effort to get it. You want something so much, and because you don't have it, you can't get it by any legal means, you'll try to take it by force. And you'll go so far as to even commit murder in an effort to get what you want. Then he comes down to the next part, and he says this, and desire to have and cannot obtain. Here is something that you want. You want it in the worst possible way. You try to obtain it through fair and honest means, but you can't do that. But you want it so much that what do? You'll try to take it by force. And so he says, you will fight and war in an effort to get it. Yes, James says, although you're willing to go so far on occasion to even commit murder to get what you want, to fight and war in order to get what you want when you don't have it, yet you still don't have it. And why is it that you don't have it? Yet you have not because you ask. You see, the Lord says, if you want something, what you've got to do is to come to me and ask me for it. Now, you know what you and I do. Sometimes we'll look at something, and the thing that we want to ask the Lord to give us seems so huge, it seems so enormous in our eyes that we say, well, you know, I just can't bring myself to ask the Lord for something like that. It's just too big. But let me tell you, folks, if you don't ask, you're not going to get it. Or sometimes we'll look at something and it's so small, we'll say, well, how can I ever bother the king of all the universe with this? It's just so small. It's so insignificant. Well, if you don't ask, you're not going to get it. The Lord says asking is my authentic way of receiving things. And if we want to receive things from the Lord, we must go to him and we must ask him for it. And unless we ask, we're not going to receive that which we want. It's a simple matter where we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, here's what I need. Will you please give it to me? And if we ask the Lord, if it's the Lord's will, he's going to give it. But if you don't ask, then you won't get it. There was a missionary once by the name of Dan Crawford, and he was on his way back to his mission station, and it was very important that he be back at a particular time. He had a group of people with him who were believers, and as they were on the way back, they came to a stream that was in flood tide. And humanly speaking, there was no way of getting across that stream. Well, Dan Crawford just gathered those about him together in his camp, and he said, now, let's just have a prayer meeting. And so they just went to the Lord in prayer, and they said, now, Lord, you know it's important that we get back to our mission station. You know that this stream is in flood tide, and humanly speaking, there's no way that we can get across it. Lord, you provide the way. Well, as they were praying, suddenly they heard a noise. There was a tree that was standing on the bank of that stream. That stream had battled that tree for scores of years. And while they were in the process of praying, that tree began to totter and it fell to the ground. Where it fell was directly across that stream. When they heard the noise, they stopped praying just to see what had taken place. And when Dan Crawford saw that, he just turned to the others and said, well, folks, we just went to the Lord. And he said, Lord, you know we need to get back to our mission station. We're doing your work. And the Lord just contacted the Royal Engineers of Heaven, and he says, look, they've laid the most beautiful pontoon bridge that you'd ever want to see. That tree fell directly from one side of that stream to the other, and they were able to go across and continue to their destination. I remember when I was traveling for the college that I attended, we were to go all up through the New England states for special meetings. The schedule was all set up. The school supplied the music, and I was to do the preaching. And we had everything in order and ready to go, except one detail. You know what that was? Transportation. It's hard to go to a lot of meetings without transportation. And here it was 2 weeks before we were to leave, and I didn't have the slightest idea where the transportation was going to come from. And so I began to pray. Now, I knew that if I worried, that would be a sin. Sin is a hindrance to answered prayer. And so if I worried, I wouldn't get my prayer answered. But I said, Lord, it's awfully hard not to worry when it's only about 2 weeks before I'm to leave, and I don't have the slightest idea where the transportation is going to come from to carry me and the other members of the gospel team to all these meetings. And so my dad and I went to the prayer meeting of the church that we were attending and of which we were members in Washington, D.C. at the time. And we made the need known to God's people. And God's people began to pray. Well, a few days later, a man came up to me and he said, Bill, he said, I understand you need a car. I looked at him and I said, I sure do. He says, well, let me tell you something. He said, I just purchased a brand new station wagon. I won't tell you what kind it is because I'm not here to sell cars. But he says, I just purchased a brand new station wagon. He reached in his pocket and he pulled out the car keys. And I said, listen, I fully insured it. It's all ready to go. It's in good shape. You take it and you use that for your trip. But let me tell you something. I would have been happy for any old jalopy to get around with. But here was a brand new station wagon, just ideally suited for our purposes. And I just thankfully took those car keys from them and went my way, just rejoicing in a God who could answer prayer. And let me ask you, do you think that I would have received that car if I hadn't asked the Lord? No. I had to ask. Do you think that Dan Crawford would have gotten to his mission station on time if he had not asked the Lord? No. You see, the Lord says, if you want things from me, you come and you ask me for them. And if you don't ask, you don't receive. If you do ask, and it's my will, he says, I'll give them to you. There is the second hindrance, then, to answered prayer. But now let's look at the third hindrance. The third hindrance is selfishness. Now, I can just see these folks to whom James is writing this letter. They're reading this letter in chapter 4 in verse 2. And James makes a very simple statement. He says, the reason you don't have what you want is that you don't ask God for it. Now, there's nothing complicated about that. You ask and you receive. And so they're reading this, and I can just see some of them, and they look at that, and they get a puzzled look on their face. And so they begin to think. They say, well, now listen, James says if we ask the Lord, he's going to give us what we ask of him. And so they say, well, now, we ask the Lord for things, and the Lord didn't give them to us. And I can just see them thinking about James writing this letter and say, I just wish I had James here. I'd like to ask him a question. The question is simply this. If we're supposed to get that which we ask the Lord when we ask the Lord for it, how come we don't receive the things for which we ask the Lord? We've done what James says. We've asked the Lord, and yet we haven't gotten the things. James said, ask and you will receive. We asked, we did not receive. How do you explain that, James? Well, you see, James is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit knew that that objection was going to come. And so he says down here in verse 3, he says, you ask, and you receive not. Now, why is it that when you ask sometimes, you don't receive that which you ask the Lord to give you? He said, here is the reason. Because ye ask amiss. That is, you ask with an improper motive. Your motive is not correct in asking the Lord for that which you want him to give you. He says you ask amiss, and what is their motive that is wrong in asking the Lord for what they want? Here it is, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Why do they want the Lord to give them that which they ask him to give them? The only reason they want it is to gratify their desires for pleasure. They're not interested in the glory of the Lord. They're not interested in that which will improve their own character. The only reason they want the Lord to give them that which they ask him to give them is so that they can satisfy the desires of their nature. They want certain things. They want it now. Lord, give it to me so that I can gratify, I can satisfy my desires for pleasure. Now, James says, listen, if you ask with a selfish motive, the Lord is simply not going to answer your prayers. Once there was a Christian family, and they were having devotion. And as they were having devotion, one child prayed something like this. The child said, now, Lord, I want to play with my girlfriend, so let it rain so that my girlfriend can't go with her family to an outing which they had previously planned. Now, the other child also prayed. Now, this was the same night at the same occasion. And the other child said, now, Lord, please don't let it rain so that I can play with my girlfriend down the street. Now, how is the Lord supposed to let it rain and not let it rain at the same time? Well, the father, when the devotions were over, pointed something very significant out to the children. And that was this. The father said, now, listen, the Lord's not going to answer your prayers tonight. And the reason the Lord is not going to answer your prayers is because they're selfish prayers. And you know what happened? Neither one of the children got what they wanted. What they really wanted was to play with their girlfriend. See, the rain was just a way of bringing about what they really wanted. And the Lord worked it out, so neither one of them got to play with their girlfriend, and the father didn't have a thing in the world to do with it. The Lord just arranged it so that neither one got what they want. They learned a very important lesson that night, and that is that the Lord doesn't answer selfish prayers. But you see, that's the way we pray so often. We go to the Lord and we say, Lord, I want this. Lord, I want that. We're not interested in that which will be for the Lord's glory. We're not interested in that which will improve our character. The only thing we're interested in is gratifying our own desires, and nothing else seems to matter at all. And what the Lord is saying to us in this passage of Scripture is this. If our prayers are selfish prayers, though we ask God and meet that condition to give us what we want, the Lord won't do it. How then are we to pray? We are to pray that the Lord will give us that which we ask Him to give us. Now listen. If it will be for His own glory and for our own best good. Not as we see it, but as God sees it. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's best for me. And if we go to the Lord and we say, Lord, here's what we want. And when we ask the Lord to give us something, we say, Lord, I want you to give me this so that you will be glorified through it. And I want you to give me this so that it will be for my own best good, not as I see it or as my Christian brothers and sisters may see it, but as you alone see it. If we pray that way, then we'll get answers to our prayers. I don't know if any of you have ever read the story or not about Mrs. Jenny Suppes. Mrs. Suppes lived in Los Angeles, California, and she had a burden upon her heart to have a home where missionaries could come and stay when they came back from the field to receive the physical and spiritual relaxation and renewal that they needed. And so she went to the Lord and she said, Lord, I would like you to give me $50,000. And she was convinced that the Lord would give her that money, so much so that she sold her home, her business that she had there in Los Angeles. And within 3 months, she got another home in Los Angeles and opened it up so that missionaries who were single could come and stay there when they came back from the mission field. One day, about 5 years later, she got a telephone call. And the voice on the other end of the phone said, now, do you own such and such piece of land in Norwalk, California? And she said, yes, I do. And the boy said, well, there's oil on that land, and we would like your permission to sink an oil well. What we'll do is pay you the royalties from the barrels of oil that we extract from that well. She said, by all means, you go right ahead. And so they sunk the well, and 5,000 barrels of oil a day came in from that gusher. As Mrs. Suppes received that money, she took it and she bought a barley field in Glendale, California, and she built that missionary home. When she had received the $50,000, that well handed in, and not one more drop of oil could be extracted from that well. But Mrs. Suppes had received that for which she had asked the Lord. She asked the Lord for $50,000. The Lord gave her that $50,000. She built that missionary home, and not only was that home built, but other homes were built, so that there is a place now in Glendale, California, called the Glendale Missionary Colony, and as of about 1961, there were at least 38 homes located in that colony, and I know they're there because one of my former students stayed there on one occasion. No doubt there are more homes there right now. But here was a woman who prayed that the Lord would give her this money, not because she wanted to gratify any self-desire she had for pleasure, but because she wanted God to be glorified through it. And not only that, she wanted God to give it to her if it would be for her own best good, not as she saw it, but as God saw it. I was telling this story one time, and there was a lady in the congregation who knew Mrs. Suppes. And she came up to me after and she said, do you mind if I tell you a little sequel to it? I said, not at all. And so she said, I was talking to Mrs. Suppes about this one time, and she said, you know what Mrs. Suppes told me? I said, what? She said, you know, I only have one regret about that whole situation. And so she said, what's that? She said, you know, I'm so sorry I only asked the Lord for $50,000. I wish I'd asked Him for a whole lot more because I feel reasonably certain that He would have given it to me. Now, the Lord couldn't have given it to her anyway. But that's the way the Lord chose to work it out on that occasion. But if we don't pray with a selfish motive, we'll get answers to our prayers. But if our motive is selfish, and you know whether or not that motive is selfish, then no answer to your prayer will be forthcoming. But now let's look at the last sentence to answer prayer that I want you to see with me tonight. And that is simply this. It is faithlessness. Turn back with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and look at verses 5, 6, and 7. James chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. James is writing, and he says this. Now, if any of you lack wisdom, Now, the wisdom here is the wisdom about how to conduct yourself in the midst of the trials that come into our experiences during our lives here on this earth, how to behave ourselves in the midst of those trials. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now, you need wisdom about how to act in this trial or that trial or the other trial. Just go to the Lord and ask the Lord for it, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. You need wisdom about how to conduct yourself in the trials of life? You ask the Lord for it. No questions. It will be given unto you. No ifs, ands, and buts about this. You ask the Lord for this, you'll get it. Now, how does God give things to those who ask him? Well, notice how James describes it. He says, God, who giveth to all men liberally. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word liberally there simply means frankly, earnestly, with no strings attached. You know the way it is with us sometimes when somebody comes and asks us for something. We'll give it to them. We say, now, you can have it if you do this. And if you do that, and if you do the other thing, you want to put a lot of strings on it. The Lord doesn't do that. When the Lord gives us something, he gives it outrightly to us. He says, here it is. No strings attached. You ask me for it. You come and ask me for wisdom. All right, here it is. I give it to you. He gives liberally. No strings attached. And then he says, not only does he give liberally, but he says, and upbraideth not. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Lord doesn't make us feel embarrassed that we would come and ask him for something. How unlike the Lord we are so many times. People will come and ask us for something, and we want them to really know that we're doing them a favor. And so they'll come and they'll ask us for something, and we'll say, well, you really don't deserve it. You know, I'm really doing you a favor that you realize that, don't you, if I give this to you. And we just want to make the person feel just as small and as insignificant as we possibly can. Now, the Lord doesn't do that to us. When we come and ask the Lord for something, while he could do it to us, because none of us deserve anything from the Lord, all of us would be so small in his presence, so insignificant in his presence. While the Lord could really do that to you, while he could really do it to me, he just doesn't do it. He doesn't embarrass us when we come. He says, when you come and ask me for something, I give it to you, no strings attached, and I'm not going to embarrass you or make you feel a sense of shame when you come and ask me for something. So he says, if any of you lack wisdom, just come and ask me for it, and I'll give it to you, no strings attached, not going to make you feel embarrassed that you come and ask me, but, he says, let him ask. There is one condition we must meet when we ask. Here it is. But, although God will embarrass us and will give us that which we ask without any strings attached, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The word wavering there means nothing doubting. In other words, when we ask the Lord to give us the wisdom that we need, we're not to have any doubt in our mind that the Lord will give it to us. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, without a single doubt in our mind that what we've asked the Lord, he will give to us. Now, why are we to ask that way? Here is the reason. Because the one who is doubting when he goes to the Lord and asks him for something is unstable. Notice how James puts it. He says, for he that wavereth, or more literally the word means doubting, the one who is doubting, for he that wavereth or doubteth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Now, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, there was a time when I didn't enjoy fishing at all. I've come to enjoy it since. The blowfish are by the way. But it's just a wonderful thing to get out on a river somewhere and be there in a boat and just sort of let it drift and have that line overboard. And then all of a sudden you feel something get on that line and you know you got something and pull it in. But you know, as you sit there and just marvel at the beauties of God's creation all around you, you sort of watch those waves once in a while. And those waves are very interesting. Whichever way the wind blows, those waves go. They are unstable. They are not fixed in a particular position. And James says that's the way it is with the one who goes to the Lord and asks him for something and yet is not fixed in solid belief that the Lord is going to give him that which he asks of him. In other words, here's a person who goes to the Lord and he asks the Lord for something, but what is he doing? He's wavering. First he says, well, now I know the Lord is all-powerful. I know he can give it to me. No questions about it. But then we get second thoughts. You ever have second thoughts? You begin to think about it and you say, well, that thing I'm asking the Lord is pretty big. You know, I just don't see how the Lord can ever give that to me. And we begin to doubt. Then all of a sudden we catch ourselves and we're back again. Well, the Lord is all-powerful. He can do it. But, you know, I just can't see how he's going to do it. I just don't see how the Lord is going to give me that which I've asked him to give me. And here we are. You see, we're wavering. And James says, now, if we go to the Lord
and we waver. We're unstable. We're not fixed in our belief that the Lord is going to give us that which we ask of Him. And then he comes down to verse 7 and he says, therefore, because the one who is wavering when he asks the Lord, or doubting when he asks the Lord to give him something, is unstable, because of that fact, he says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. In other words, if we go to the Lord in prayer and there is doubt in our mind that the Lord is able to give us that which we ask of Him, James says that man who doubts is not going to receive a single thing from the Lord. Folks, you might as well forget it. You're not going to receive from the Lord that which you ask of Him. If you go to Him and there is a single doubt in your mind, that the Lord is able to give it to you. We must go to the Lord in prayer, and when He says, if you ask me for this, I will give it to you, we must say, Lord, I believe. And there must not be a single doubt in our mind about the Lord's ability to give us that which we ask Him to do it. And if He says, I'll give it to you, we say, Lord, I believe You'll give it to us. I believe that which I ask of You will be my own personal possession. One of the most outstanding illustrations of this is George Mueller. George Mueller went over to England in 1829. He was born in 1805 in Kronstadt, Prussia. And he went over to England and London in 1829, and later he became the pastor of the Ebenezer Chapel in Teignmouth, England. And later, along with a gentleman by the name of Henry Craik, in Bristol, England, he started the Scripture Knowledge Institute, through which much was accomplished for the glory of God. But George Mueller's biggest work there in Bristol, England, was with the orphans. It is estimated that George Mueller housed, fed, clothed, and educated about 10,000 orphans, and it is said that about half of those orphans trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. It is estimated that that operation cost George Mueller about $7.5 million. And yet, you know what we're told, even in the secular encyclopedia? We're told that George Mueller never asked any man for one penny of that money. He went to the Lord in prayer, and he said, Lord, this is Your work. I want You to meet the need. He was absolutely convinced, without a single doubt in his mind, that God would do it, and God did it. We're told that when George Mueller died, he only had $180 in his possession. But he left us an example of what it is to pray without a single doubt in our mind that we'll never forget. And what you and I need to do is to make sure that we follow the example of George Mueller, so that the Lord might answer our prayers just as He answered the prayers of George Mueller. But someone says, well, now, you're talking about some things that God has promised to give in an unrestricted way. He says, here's wisdom. You ask me for it, I'll give it to you. No strings attached, I'll just give it to you. It's yours, no question. But what about those things in the Word of God where the Lord says that I'll only give them to you if it is my will? Those things upon which the Lord puts the restriction, I'll give them to you if it is my will. What do we do with things like that? The same principle still applies, but it applies in this way, that we must believe without a single doubt in our mind that if we ask the Lord for something, that if it is His will, He will give it to us. Now, some things we cannot be certain that it's His will to give to us. And so we pray, Lord, if it is Your will, do this. Lord, if it is Your will, do that. But we must be absolutely convinced in our hearts that when we ask the Lord to give us that which is His will, if it is His will, that we are absolutely convinced without a single doubt that the Lord is able to give us that which we ask of Him, if it is His will. Something like you read here in James chapter 1 about the wisdom about how to conduct ourselves in trials of life. No restrictions whatsoever. You ask the Lord for that. It's not if it's the Lord's will, where sometimes He may give it and sometimes He may not. He's going to give you that. Certain things like that you're going to get without any question whatsoever. Other things the Lord says you pray, if it is my will. And we pray that, but when we do, we still must be absolutely convinced that if it is the Lord's will, He'll give it to us. But if there is the slightest doubt in our mind of the Lord's ability to give us that which we ask of Him, then James says, let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. Here then are the hindrances to answered prayer. The first one is sin. The second one is prayerlessness. We just don't go to the Lord and ask Him for those things which we want. The third is selfishness. And the fourth is faithlessness. We don't fully believe without any doubt in our mind that God is able to give us that which we ask of Him. Now let me tell you something. If any of those hindrances are there in your life tonight, you're not going to receive answers to your prayer. But you show me a man tonight. You show me a woman. You show me a boy or a girl who will remove the sin so that there's absolutely nothing between his or her soul and the Savior. You show me a man, woman, boy, or girl who will go to the Lord, and no matter how big or small something is, will ask the Lord specifically for it. You show me a man, woman, boy, or girl who will ask the Lord to give him or her that thing for his own glory and for that person's own best good, not as that person sees it, but as the Lord sees it. And you show me a person who will believe that when he asks God or when she asks God for something, that God is able to give it without a single doubt in his or her mind that God has that ability to give it. And I'll show you a person who knows what it is to pray and to receive answers to his prayer or to her prayer. I'll show you a person who can point to specific things and say, see, I prayed for this, and the Lord answered my prayer, and here is the evidence for all to see to the glory of God. Now let me ask you tonight, folks, how is your prayer life? When's the last time you had an answer to prayer? Has it been a little while? Maybe it's been so long you can't think about it. You can't remember when you had the last one. Why? Is one of these hindrances there? You know what you need to do, don't you? You need to confess it to the Lord. You need to say, Lord, I know it's wrong. I want to remove it, that I might know what it is to pray and to receive answer to my prayer.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.